His mercy and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this evening is taken from the fourth chapter of Romans. So when Jesus left this earth and ascended into heaven, the group that he left behind was pretty small. 40 days after that ascension, Luke, in the book of Acts, speaks of some Christians gathered in Jerusalem in an upper room. 120 souls, Luke says, in all. Total, 120. 11 of those 120 were apostles, and two of them were potential replacements for the 12th apostle. Probably the second tier apostles, I call them the 70, were there. That's it. 120. And those apostles, recall, it had not been that long since they had been gathered in another room. You remember that room with all the openings shut and locked for fear of their own people. But you can't stay in that smelly room forever. They eventually got up to Galilee, and they commenced with life before Jesus, who was gone. But then he ascended. First he appeared to them. They didn't know who he was or what to make of it. Cats seemed to have most of their tongues, especially Peter's. And then the ascension, the Great Commission. Then he told them to go into Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the coming of the Spirit. I'm sure there might have been other Christians who were not in that room. Probably there were other Christians besides those 120. Maybe. But the point is, if you were a betting person, betting on the continued existence of the Christian religion, you know, lots of religions come, they make a splash, and then they're gone. I think the religious leaders thought that they had stomped out the Jesus religion. But those 120 in that room, they seemed confident in their cause. And then came Pentecost. Uncertainty is a part of life, as you know, and it starts young. The what ifs. What if something bad happens to my family? What if my mother or father are killed or hurt? Probably not, but you don't know. What if I get sick or somehow die young? I have a lot of things to do. Anything from, for us, it could have been a nuclear bomb to a car crash. Probably not, but you don't know. And I don't expect to be poor again or to get cancer or to become a martyr for the faith, but you never know, do you? Uncertainty. But we do know for a certainty that the worst case scenario is always going to be that I'm going to die and go to heaven forever. You know, not all Christians talk like that. Not all Christians speak with a certainty about going to heaven. Not all Christians speak with a certainty about going to heaven, and they think it boastful on your part when you do. They think that. Because if they spoke with certainty about going to heaven, it would be boastful. Because they think heaven is a reward earned by people who have been good enough. But we know for a certainty where this thing ends up, because heaven does not depend on our works. Heaven is a free gift, and a gift depends on the giver. And heaven is given to us by God, is the giver of that gift. A lot of people were surprised by a lot of things at Pentecost. Those formerly cowering men had changed after they came out of hiding. Now they're coming into the heart of the beast and boldly proclaiming that Jesus has risen from the dead. And they were told to put a lid on it or else. And they said, sorry, we can't do that. And how surprising must it have been, all those different languages. Didn't see that coming. The biggest surprise, I think, on Pentecost is that people heard about that resurrection, heard the word of God, and they became Christians. 3,000 of them, Luke tells us, were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. And as we move through Acts day by day, week by week, the word proclaimed and the numbers swelled. Maybe this religion has a future after all. Then Luke relates the great persecution launched by the martyrdom of Stephen. And history tells us that large numbers of Christians were killed and many fled to a place called Pella, the one in Macedonia, not the one in Iowa, for safety. And now, looking back at the 2,000 years of Christianity, it seems that there are certain things that you can be pretty certain about, and one of those things is the certainty of conflict about Christianity from the beginning. While the world, beginning with the Romans, is pushing to destroy the church from the outside, false teaching is working from within, and that started pretty early. The Council of Jerusalem was held in 49 AD. Paul wrote to the Romans after that Council of Jerusalem, probably about 60 AD. But looking at what he writes to them, you get the idea that not everybody bought into that decision of that council. That decision was that since Jesus had died on the cross to take away all sins, it was a done deal. Because of Jesus, all sins have been paid for. Your ethnicity didn't matter. That was a new idea to many of them who thought that in order to be saved, you have to do things or don't do things. You have to offer sacrifices at the temple. You can't eat bacon. Males all have to get circumcised and on and on and on. It really never ends at the council of Jerusalem. Peter spoke up, pointing out that he had seen the Holy Spirit actually come to you Gentiles as well as to Jews like him. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, meaning you. It is God who is the subject of all that and more. God gave the Holy Spirit, and he cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Indeed, by the time of Jesus, all the laws that had been added to the Ten Commandments filled several thick volumes. And it's grown since then, almost like canon law. Who can even keep track of all that minute ordering of every aspect of your life, keep track of it, let alone obey it? Who can do that? But Paul says, there's another way. Maybe we should call it the Christian way. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they, you, will. And all the assembly kept silence, stunned, that Peter, of all people, had declared that Gentiles like you could be saved by the grace of God. It's a gift. Stunned also that Peter thought that to be the way that he and they would be saved as well. New idea. So 5 or 10 years after that council, Paul uses very similar language to proclaim that same truth to the Christians at Rome. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? And when he says that to them, it's because they had likely been talking about that among themselves. What about Abraham? If that's the way things are, what about Abraham? Wasn't Abraham saved by being a good person? Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, He has something to boast about, but not before God. So probably Abraham was a good person compared to other people, but not before God. Then Paul quotes from several Old Testament, from the Old Testament, Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And then he goes on to make a distinction. You know about this distinction between wages that are paid for the work you do and a free gift, which is a free gift. To one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. Yeah, if you go to work, you're probably going to get paid what you have earned, probably, but you don't know. If you receive a gift, you receive that gift, and it's yours. And there's no probably, that gift is yours. Speaking of Abraham, what works do you think he did to earn salvation or anything else from God? And we ask this question rhetorically on Sunday, why did God choose to gift Abraham? Same reason he chose to gift you and me, don't know. Don't know, but I'm going to write it to the end. That's the plan. And don't overthink the salvation or any other gift. I referred to Abraham many times as an idol-worshipping pagan because he was before God came to him. I think if God told one of us to build an altar, use that knife to slit your son's throat, and then burn your son as a sacrifice to him, Abraham heard that and he was like, sure, of course you are my son. I know the drill. You gods are all alike and you like the taste of human flesh. Idol worshipping pagan. Then God came and told him to leave the familiar and go to the land I will show you. Just get into the car, Abraham. God tells Abraham that he will do all the giving and Abraham will do all the receiving. He will have many descendants. A land of your own, that the Christ will be from your family. He said it, and then he did all that active giving. And Abraham did all that passive receiving. Talk about the covenant, the agreement, like a contract that God made with Abraham. We learned this afternoon that it was a unilateral contract, one way, one-sided. These days, we have the lawyer write it up. One party signs, the other party signs. It's a binding legal contract. In those days, you can see that in Genesis 15, you would cut up some animals, strew them on the ground. One party would walk through the cut up animals. The other party would walk through the cut up animals. A binding agreement, legal. And the idea was, we think, if I break this covenant, you can legally do to me what was done to these animals. So they went ahead and cut up the animals, and God, in the form of a smoking fire pot, God walks through. God binds himself to giving descendants land, and the Christ will come from Abraham's people. Abraham does not walk through a unilateral, one-sided contract. God will be the giver, and Abraham will be the receiver, and the pattern had been set. Parents, you know the drill. God the Father, Holy Mother Church, give, and the children are the receivers of the goods, gifts of God. And of this promise to Abraham and his descendants, Paul says, the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. A gift. It's a gift. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. Guaranteed. Other translations say certain, sure. This salvation is guaranteed. It's certain. It's sure. That word is derived from the verb to walk where it is solid. To walk where it is solid. That's your salvation. It's why people install a sidewalk. You go into the yard after rain. We poured some concrete last summer. We love our concrete. It's a cement truck, but it's got concrete in it. Weird. It's why Beginning about 100 years ago, we started paving roads, solid base. Our salvation, likewise, is firm, unshakable, absolutely dependable, because it depends on the work of God, not ours, absolutely. Uncertainty is a part of life, but for certainty, the worst possible case scenario is die and go to heaven. So this Christian church, the one that a lot of people would have bet against, Jesus called his shot when he said that not even the gates of hell will prevail over his church. Any uncertainty about the church was, always has been, still is on the part of man, not on the part of God. God knows for a certainty. And we can observe that yes, the church moves around, but it's always there and it's never going to go the way. In the beginning, the heart of the church was Northern Africa, the Middle East, the Anatolian Peninsula, modern day Turkey. Today, Christians are hard to come by, and Christian churches are few and far between in those places. Europe, in the beginning, held tightly and conservatively to their ancient pagan gods. But whenever Christianity comes up against paganism, Christianity generally prevails, and it prevailed in Europe today. The state church and rationalistic liberal theology have turned the European churches into, I think what Paul was talking about when he talked about having the form of religion, but not knowing its power. I would call it returning to their pagan vomit, like a lot of them are actually doing. But before they strayed, and for a lot of our ancestors in the faith, because they could see the straying taking place and wanted to get away from it, Christianity was brought to this land, where we continue to pray, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Luther points out the kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also, that God would make Christians in our country, in our neighborhood, among our own family and friends. And how does God's kingdom come? By word and sacrament. It's as simple as that. So, I wonder, is God going to continue to make a lot of Christians in our country? I don't know. Is God going to make Christians out of my friends, neighbors, and coworkers I pray about and talk to? I don't know. How about my family? And will this church be here in 10 years, in 100 years, in 500 years? I do know that the gates of hell will never prevail against the Christian church. It may move around, but it's never going to go away. That's a certainty. And for a certainty, we know that one day that worst possible case scenario will play out for each of us. Maybe we should start calling it the best possible case scenario. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.